notices. They were each a sermon in themselves. In fact, the combined time of those notices is longer than many sermons in many churches. But fortunately not in this one. Good morning. How are you doing this morning? Do you love the Word of God? You're going to love it even more this year. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation 2. While you're doing that, I'm afraid there's one more mini-sermon notice, and that is that we really need you to mark on your calendars the next night of prayer. We are doing 4 strategic nights of prayer this year in conjunction with other local churches, including Church of the Res, Grace DC, Washington Community Fellowship, inviting many other fellowships. It'll meet here. It'll be 7 to 9 o'clock, February the 7th. And this is to encourage city prayer and prayer for our communities, where we commonly share a vision and a heart, where all our congregations are folk living on similar blocks. And this is also very closely related to the Love Your Neighbor and to the neighborhood groups. Christ Our Shepherd, Grace DC, and Church of the Res, we have made a commitment, all of us are churches with home groups, but we've made a commitment that on alternating months, for 6 months this year, in our respective home group programs, the final week of those designated months, we're going to be meeting in our neighborhoods, in homes, where all those who are Christians on those particular blocks will gather. To get to know each other. You know, it's crazy if we're saying we're trying to reach our neighbors and we don't even know who in our block equally wants to reach their neighbors for the Lord. So it's a very, very strategic support of each other's ministry, building relationships in the community, encouraging unity in the body of Christ. And just, you know, it's like in any battle, the military will say, you've got to husband your ammunition. You've got to husband your resources. And we don't do that very well in the body of Christ. In fact, we do a lousy job of it. We sort of follow our own little track, you know, our own little blinkers. We reproduce stuff we don't need to do when we could be supporting another local church's ministry or another local church's worker. So we're very, very encouraged by the direction of this. But we are hosting it here, Care Company, which is directed by Monique. We are facilitating this prayer outreach, and we're also... Care Company is facilitating the neighborhood outreach. We'll be putting a map up on the internet that will be showing all the homes in the area in the last week of the month in the different blocks where people will be invited to gather who live in that neighborhood, regardless of the home groups they go to or the churches that they go to. How many think that's an encouraging thing that can happen in our neighborhood? We have prayed and worked a long time for this, and it's just really wonderful to see the shoots springing through the ground of what we used to call Operation Zip Code. And I don't think there is any... I say that because I've always wanted to lead a ministry called Oz. And the Ministry of Oz. And anyway, there's no reason why we can't do this over an entire city area and husband our ammunition, steward our resources for strategic blessing of our communities and our neighborhoods. So Christ our Shepherd, we are showing hospitality to this. We have been given some leadership responsibility in it, and we need you all there to be welcoming the other churches that are coming and to be praying for the city. There's a structure to the prayer time. It's not an all night of prayer from 6 to 12. It's specifically 7 to 9. Every time we meet, a different church's worship team will lead the worship section. And then we go into just 3 strategic units of prayer. And on every one of those night of prayers, we also focus on one particular city outreach ministry, justice ministry, that we can come behind and support and seek their good. All those in favor say aye.
Aye.
Carried. I'll be looking for you. And we've asked, in fact, today to Grace DC, we have specifically asked that it is the pastors who make the announcement. That Pastor Hoberg and Pastor Dan Church of the Res will be making the announcement. And the reason is this, that this is not a sort of third-party exercise, something out there that is an elective that might be a good idea. We have committed as local churches that this is absolutely integral to our own local church vision for our home group, and it is fundamental to our own local church vision for intercession for the city and the neighborhoods. So it's not inviting people to something somebody else is doing out there. All of us as local churches are going into it like it is only our thing. So, but it's not. So I'm encouraging you as a church, let's embrace this and run with it. There's no time like the present. How many of you are committed to God moving in your neighborhood, in your blocks, in your community? Put your hands up. No one at the side of the church at all. Okay, I'm going to give an altar call right now for everyone this side of the aisle, because the Lord needs... Okay, all righty. How do you think prayer is sort of helpful, useful, beyond your own desperate moments? Okay, carried. I'll see you all there. We'll be checking your names off at the door. All righty. And we believe in grace. All righty, okay. Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading verse 12 to 17, which is the message to the church in Pergamum. We're in a series called The Last Words of Jesus. It seems a while since we were in it because we did different things during Advent. And we are looking at the messages to the churches in Revelation. This is the sixth message in the series. We did three messages by way of introduction of Christ through John to the church in Revelation 1. We started our journey in Ephesus. We went to Smyrna. Ephesus, the church where lovelessness was killing the life of the church, and there was a tremendous need for renewal of intimacy with the Lord. Smyrna, where there are no condemnations at all to the life of that church, and not surprisingly, it was the church that was persecuted and commended for the stand that it was taking and for the life that it was living. And it brings us to the church in Pergamum. Reading from verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites, or in other versions, that is presented as to present, put a stumbling block before the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. How many of you know that's not a fight they're going to win? He who has an ear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. I have to say that this is incredibly challenging, preparing to cover each letter to the different churches in a single message. Each communication, as you could probably even get just from that reading of just a few verses, every letter is a cluster bomb of power and meaning, and each one is a potential series in itself. And I mention that so you can understand that our treatment in the series of these crucial passages of Scripture is necessarily very intense and concentrated, and actually assumes that indeed you will need an ear to hear, and that you will maybe follow up what you listen to and with your own extended biblical study. For example, in this passage alone, we could spend all of our time this morning just dealing with that opening title image, the double-edged sword, and the scriptures that teach on the necessary function of the Word of God in the life of a believer. Or how about the phrase, the throne of Satan? That in itself would fuel a series on the nature of evil in particular geographies, which would require a biblical treatment of principalities and powers. The references here to false teaching invites a full treatment of New Testament dealings with deception and distortion of truth. and the terrible consequences that it brings of division in the church and desertion of the faithful. The text here invites us to an examination of what I would describe as the spiritual mechanics of what causes churches and believers to stumble. What ensnares the work of God? What entrapments come to the spiritual life and the walk of faith? In fact, on most of these things I'm mentioning, if you want to pursue this study, there is a lot of teaching material we've done on every one of those things I've mentioned in this place from different texts, whether it was dealing with biblical teaching on snares out of the series in Exodus, or dealing with the whole issue of stumbling out of a series we did out of 2 Samuel, the series, for example, on Timothy or 1 Corinthians, where we have to deal with deception and the distortion of truth. There's plenty of material you can follow up. Feel free to call the office, make yourself avail yourself of it for your own Bible study. But also, beyond all this, in every case, even of those few things I've mentioned, there are so many scriptural passages that in a communication like this, one would want to examine and exegete that directly address these issues and concerns raised by this letter. Whether here it is about the relationship between law and grace, whether it's about suffering and victory, whether it's about the true and the false, whether it's about the relationship between Christ and culture, or whether it's just about the plain antagonisms that we deal with in our Christian walk, in our cities and places of work, with the world, the flesh and the devil on a daily basis. All I'm trying to say is that in a single message, we're clearly scratching the surface, so there's plenty of work left for you to do. So without any more ado, let's look at the text. What we're doing is we're traveling around a postal circuit. We began our journey in Ephesus, traveled 35 miles up the coast to Smyrna, and we've now traveled this morning a further 60 miles north to the city of Pergamum, the modern city known as Pergamum. This city is not specifically mentioned in Acts of the Apostles, but Paul is described as specifically traveling through its region, Mysia, in Acts 16, verses 7 to 8. So what we can assume is that it was either the fruit of his ministry directly or indirectly as part of the mission that went out of the church of Ephesus. Let me just say at the outset, an introduction, that this message seems to me to have a really particular affinity and applicability to our own city of Washington, D.C. If Ephesus was comparable to New York, then Pergamum could be related to Washington, D.C. It was the seat of government for the entire Roman province of Asia. It was hugely influential politically and culturally and religiously. And as we've already noted in our series, these letters are very carefully and deliberately constructed to use the particularisms of the local geography or the specific features of local life as images and as illustrations for the truth that is being conveyed in the message. For example, do you remember a few weeks ago the physical feature of Ephesus, the fast-flowing river that if not dredged would silt up? What an image for the way that things dam up the arteries of our faith that serve to quench the flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The silting was so severe that Ephesus, because it didn't take care of the silt, ended up 6 miles inland from its original waterfront. What an image for the way that the failure to keep our first love inevitably creates distance and removes us from the place of originally desired and enjoyed intimacy and refreshment. So just to help us this morning with our Bible study, let's do what we're doing in each of these letters. To help us understand the whys and the hows of the text, you have to know a few things about the place and about the city, because they influence the references and the images and the points that are being made. We're basically doing inductive Bible study. Let me just begin with its name, which is made up of two root words, pergos meaning tower or elevation. And the second part of the word carries the idea of union, as in a marriage. And the very name is used in the letter. First of all, a city which has elevated itself, that thinks it is impregnable, that is beyond attack, extremely arrogant in its posture. But also this issue of union, as we're going to see, the letter is all about false union. It's all about a mixed marriage. It's all about admixture that comes into a relationship and subverts it. And this city, we'll see a little later the relevance of that. This city had a long and illustrious history, but its roots were very, very sunk in dark occultism. 3 centuries before, 24/7, the smoke arose from altars of human sacrifice. And it wasn't until about 133 BC, after the death of Alexander the Great, that it really came into its own. It wasn't only the government center, but it was known as the cathedral center of the imperial cult of Caesar worship. And Caesar himself used to winter in the city. And as in Smyrna, the citizens had to burn incense to Caesar once a year, verbally declare that he was Lord, and if they did not do so, it was punishable by death. Its occult history was very much alive at the point that John is addressing it. An altar to Zeus, 800 feet up on a ledge, surrounded by a horseshoe of colonnades, again kept the smoke of sacrifices rising. And the frieze around its altar, a very famous frieze, hundreds of feet in length, was this most grotesque presentation of creatures that were half human and half serpent. And again, there was a pantheon of powerful demons represented here by their temples, including Dionysius with its demonic presentation of creatures that were half human and half goat, with horns in their heads and cloven feet and forked tails, which of course was and has remained a historic presentation of the person of Satan himself. The town was full of temples whose only purpose was to actively celebrate the worship of sexual debauchery. But interestingly enough, chief among the gods was Aesculapius, the god of healing, actually called Zoto or Savior, who offered a personal salvation. And he was depicted by a serpent, and his temple was filled with live non-poisonous snakes that had to be touched in order to receive healing. This is in fact how the serpent got into medical insignia. How's that like DC, you may say? Have you ever looked closely at the friezes and carvings on our federal buildings? Do you know that we are actually the most deliberately architected occult city in the modern world when it comes, for example, in particular, to Masonic symbolism, which in itself is nothing less than an encyclopedic compendium of occult signs from earliest antiquity to the present? I get asked about this all the time when I'm traveling abroad by Christian leaders who pray for this city, who know better than most citizens that the demonic pentagram is actually designed into our street plan in a city dominated by an obelisk, no less. In Pergamum, one of the coins depicted an emperor with his hand raised in a Nazi salute style in adoration of the serpent. And we say, how tough. Well, when did you last examine the back of a note issued in our city by the treasury? Psalm 144 talks about the right hand raised in a false oath. It's very interesting. You can imagine maybe, if the Lord tarries that long, in 500 years, people examine our freezes, our money, and all the rest of it. What conclusions do they come to about our worship? What conclusions would they come to about our spirituality? So as well as a government center, it was a center of pagan and occult religion. But it was also a center of prestigious learning. It had one of the finest universities of its day. It had a royal library that was second only to Alexandria, over 200,000 handwritten volumes. In fact, they tried to do a sort of NFL transfer with the chief librarian in Alexandria and get him to come over, and the ruler of Egypt was so ticked by that that he banned the export of papyrus to Pergamum. So Pergamum had to come up with something else to write on, and they did. It was called pergament, which has developed into the word parchment, and so they basically invented what we know as vellum, So it was a city of tremendous intellectual acumen, as well as this apparently contradictory, crazy, pagan, occult belief. But it was also the center of style and fashion. It was the center of everything that was contemporary and hip. If you bought something that was made in Pergamum, it was like having something that was made in Paris. And I won't ask you to stand up if you're wearing something that was made in Paris, but you know how much you like it. Okay. It essentially, this was a city that was all about the unholy trinity, just like Washington, D.C. The greed of money, the lust of sex, and the pride of power. And it was also a tremendously well-known center for alternative lifestyle. Now, let me ask you something. Is what I'm saying so far sounding any worse or any better than our city? Is evil and demonism less obvious here, or less rampant here, or less brazen here? Are we more educated? Are we more civilized? Are we less superstitious? Are we less antagonistic to Christianity in this city? Is it more or less difficult to maintain a personal Christian testimony and witness? But here's the point. It was in this demonic hellhole called Pergamum that there was a church. Let's have a cheer for that. Yay! This is what's great, reading the New Testament. I mean, Corinth. I mean, absolute sexual pit. You know, that God saw fit to plant these churches in the worst places. That's where they were. So the good news right at the beginning is there was a church to address here and write a letter to. And like the other letters, as we've been seeing in our Bible study, it has a very particular structure. Christ presents himself at the beginning with a very particular title. There are commendations, then there follow and compliments, then there follow condemnations and complaints. There are warnings and sometimes a commanding call to repentance. But there are also promises and rewards for those who overcome. This letter, if I'm to sum it up, is essentially about two non-negotiable things, not just for the church in Pergamum, but for any every church that it addresses. It is about knowing how to perceive what is wrong, but it is also about knowing how to preserve what is right. So let's just very quickly move through this in verse-by-verse sections, starting at verse 12, and you can follow with me in your text, as I'm going to skim over this, you know, like a mosquito over a pond. But I hope you get bitten somewhere along the way. All right. As I said, we've noted how each feature of Christ is specifically chosen from the original vision of him that was presented in chapter 1. And every feature of Christ is so brilliantly particular to the need of the situation being addressed. In other words, the title of Christ used turns out to be the summary, the code, if you like, the clue to the message. Do you remember that at our last church in Smyrna, besieged by suffering and persecution and martyrdom, Christ came how? The description from the first vision that was used was the one who was the first and the last, the one who died, but who rose again. The death they were experiencing, in other words, was not the final word. The last word on our situation is the risen Christ. Interestingly enough, to the city that represented supremely the rule of the Roman sword, which represented that it had the power over the region of life and death, Christ sovereignly comes as the one with the sword, the one with ultimate governmental authority over the nations. I love this. I mean, it's just, you know, my stupid mind, but when I always read these sword pictures of Jesus, I always, years and years ago, there was a movie, Crocodile Dundee. How many of you remember that stupid movie? Okay. Just a poor vehicle to essentially advertise Foster's beer and teach you how to put a shrimp on the barbie. But there's that wonderful moment in it where the guy, remember Crocodile Dundee's in New York, and he comes out the metro, and a couple of New York thugs come at him with a switchblade. And he sort of, he's got his hands behind him. Hi, Jules, I just saw you there. How are you? Great to see you. And he and he pulls out of the back this massive machete. And he just stands there and he looks at their flick blade and he says, call that a knife? You know, and that's it, you know. I guess that's a long way to try and say that when you pile up all the worst that I have just delineated of, can I help you? Are you all right, Adrian? Oh, you need the thing, yeah. Oh, okay, all righty. Okay, great. Alrighty, great. If you could sign up for all 12, that would be great. And by the way, you will not be able to get back into the city. Just thought, you know, all right, just kidding. All right, what I'm trying to say is, as dark as we name it, as bleak as it is, the Lord comes in with all the hostility towards his name, with all the swords that are drawn, and basically the word of the Lord out of his mouth is, you call that a sword? And what this church needs to hear at the beginning is the Most High rules the nations. He is the Lord. There is a God in heaven and earth. And so we have this feature. Out of his mouth came this sharp, double-edged sword. But this is not only a word for the city, it's a word for the church. This is really so appropriate for a group of people who are going to be reminded a little later about the absolute necessity for the whole truth and nothing but the truth in their lives, regardless of the cost to personal comfort. And by the way, this is not being addressed to people who might be uncomfortable or might get scoffed or roughed up a little at the office by saying, you believe that? But these are people who are going to potentially have to deal with the fact that the cost will be their very life. With its Library of Congress, as it were, and its government, Pergamum, of all these cities, was the city of wordmongers. And to its life comes a word as a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6 says is the word of God. If you read your Bible, if you're a Christian, you are more than familiar with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Listen to this again. For the word of God is what? It's living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. There's the image. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. When we realize what it is that Christ is going to confront, we realize the meaning of this choice of the sword. It is precisely a failure of a knowledge of the living word that this church, because of that, this church is in terrible danger. And already as it's being addressed, it has been infiltrated and it has been infected. The Hebrew scripture here, and I'm just going to summarize a one-hour message in 30 seconds. The Hebrew scripture here presents three aspects of this sword's work, of the word's work. It is a divider, it is a discerner, and consequently it is a discoverer. It divides the truth from the false. It cuts through all the complications and the deceits. It discerns even the intents of the heart and confronts them for what they are. It discovers what is hidden and exposes what the grace of God and the redeeming power of God needs to deal with. By the way, this piercing word is to be understood by us as a healing scalpel that excises what is spiritually cancerous and deadly. We are committed to the ministry of healing prayer in this church, which could probably equally be called healing word. Because the word at the place of prayer, praying this word, gets right down into the mind, dividing the soul and the spirit. It gets right down into the body, dividing joint and marrow. I'm going to sidetrack. I just feel to sidetrack for a minute or so here. I've just made a note to myself. Church, it's so important. I don't know if this is for one person here today, but I felt such an urgency to say this when I was preparing. And I've actually put in my notes, sidetrack. It's so important, dear heart, to understand the relationship between the convicting and cleansing word of God and the healing ministry and the healing word of God. Let me tell you something. Whoever you are here this morning, the enemy loves to use condemnation or the toxicity of known and unconfessed sin as huge obstacles to our ever believing that either God could heal us or that we are worthy enough to even ask or to be so blessed or to be healed. When Jesus said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," among many other things, that word of forgiveness instantly removed from him the lies of the devil that excluded him from being a candidate for God to pay any attention to him or for him to be worthy of God paying any mind to him. How many of you hear what I'm saying here this morning? How many have a testimony of this in your life? The experience and assurance of God's forgiveness, which is why the enemy opposes that assurance so vehemently in our lives, opens up the way for healing to flow where the blood has already flowed. And that is why so often when you're praying for people or when you're ministering, the healing of conscience, the cleansing of the heart, so often can result in immediate and instant deliverances, both physical and emotional or psychological or intellectual. I think I'm talking to maybe just one or maybe more than one person here this morning who bears doubt about their own forgiveness, who may bear somewhere despair that they've crossed the line beyond God's desire to do anything good for them again, whose acceptance that they're only now good for the crumbs from the table, who think that it's always someone more apparently spiritual than them that is going to get God's attention. And I just feel an authority of the Holy Spirit this morning to declare a word of forgiveness over your life, sir, in the name of Jesus. If you come to him and ask for his forgiveness, a word of allowance to you that forgiveness brings, madam, that allows you to be a worthy candidate for the healing of the Lord Jesus Christ. End of sidetrack. See, the sword that penetrates you is not going to kill you, but it's going to heal you. It is a scalpel, not a dagger. It will do what Hebrews said. It will separate the confused mess and mass of mixed up thoughts and bring clarity to your soul about God's intentions towards you that are good and delivering and restoring. And one of the things it will do, which is it supremely is meant to do in this context, is divide the difference between what is false and what is true, to establish a true foundation for your life in your walk with Jesus Christ. You need to pursue this yourself, but if there's another scripture that would be useful study here in detail about the power of the sword of this word would be out of Jesus' mouth himself in John 16, where he presents those three areas of that work of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. One, that reproves us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Two, that guides us into all truth. And three, that shows us what is to come. Fundamental to the authority of Christ here at the beginning of this letter to Pergamum is the authority of Scripture. And we need go no further than Christ's own example. That when it came, if you remember, in the temptations in the wilderness, here is Jesus dealing personally with Satan himself. You'll have noticed as I read this that Satan was mentioned twice personally in this passage. But when you follow Jesus, you will know that it was the Scriptures that were his defense and his offense. As you read the Gospels, listen for it. I did this myself again in preparing for this morning. You just go through the Gospel. The number of times that phrases like this come up. Did you never read in the scriptures? You do err, not knowing the scriptures. How then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? This day is the scripture fulfilled. What says the scripture? He expounded unto them all the scriptures, that they might understand the scriptures. Another scripture saith, as the scriptures have said, search the scriptures. This has got to involve a little more than a verse for the day for a maturing believer. The sword here has two edges, one representing grace, the other judgment. But what you have to hear here is that the application of both edges are for the benefit of the church. The grace that is for their edification, and the judgment that is against what opposes them as God takes up the fight. But enough of that for now, I've got to move on. It's mentioned again at the end of the letter. Verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. How many find this letter pretty good so far? I mean, despite the fact that it's being addressed to a destitute, bound, demonic area, this is extraordinarily good stuff. What an incredibly necessary word of comfort for them and for us. If I get excited about this, it's just because the Lord so used this as an encouragement to me this week for my own personal life. It's pertinent because, in fact, this very week I'm preparing this and studying it. Celia and I, just in our own personal life, have been working through a number of decisions and seeking the Lord about the next, you know, future 20 years of our service in this in the city and in the body of Christ, and our decision that we feel called of God to stay living in this city, and that as far as we know, this is the environment that we're going to be in until we die. And we have been praying this very week about the kind of things that have to happen to allow that to happen, that we're not looking for a retirement outside this place, where there's going to be no beachfront property and no country view and no small town peace. Why do I say that? Because this is a very unusual text. The word that is usually used in Scripture for deciding where a Christian dwells is a word that implies temporary residence. It implies sojourning. It implies pilgrimage. But this stands out like a sore thumb because it is a word that means permanent residence. It's a word that means a decision to settle down and engage the terrain. That we're not, in fact, just passing through this place. You can't pack up. There's no escape from it. You can't go somewhere cheaper or easier or warmer or friendlier or more conducive to Christian ministry or more responsive to the gospel or law. More hostile, less hostile to God. This is it. God has set you where Satan's seat is. But because it is his placement, he will be engaged and involved and committed and victorious in our lives there. All those who believe it, say amen. There. Hallelujah. Oh, I love this. You know what I love? He knows where I live. He knows where you live. Every set of every individual circumstances of everyone who names his name and longs to fulfill his calling. He knows where we live. Love it. This is about a spiritual GPS. This is God's positioning system. He knows where we are. So with that, he knows what it takes for us to be where we are. He knows what we have to face and deal with and contend with and fight against where we are. And he also knows who else is there. Satan, no less. The principalities and the powers, the world, the flesh and the devil. In other words, he knows that there is a particular timbre, a particular strength, a particular virulence, a particular hostility in particular geographies that particular churches happen to be in. Hallelujah. The Lord knows what our particular environment and circumstances, whether it's physical or emotional or financial or moral, what it demands of us and requires of us. He's mindful of our situation, of the challenges we face to our obedience and our loyalty, the challenges to our worship and witness. He's aware of the peculiarity of certain temptations of place and certain difficulties of circumstance. Look, let me just say something parenthetically to anybody who happens to stumble into church this morning and you're new into this city. First of all, welcome to this city where Satan's seat is. But his sword is bigger than their sword, right? But I just want to give you a real pastoral encouragement. Don't hate me for it. Pay more attention to your abiding in Christ than where you reside. Pay more attention to the abiding word than the residing word. And if I'm talking to anyone this morning and you wandered in, and the city swallows people up. The percentage and number of Christians that backslide within 3 to 6 months of moving a place and coming to a place like this are absolutely horrendous. We could spend 24 hours a day just going out calling back the sheep that are lost in a city like this. But he knows where we live. He knows where you have come to live. And I just want to give you a pastoral encouragement. If you're in doubt about it, run to him. Run to him. Come to him. Don't go another day. Don't go past this service without securing, without not getting you, getting your GPS, getting your position in Christ, who loves you and will care for you and uphold you and use you in this city and in this place. Because you're here for his purposes, not your pleasures. You're here for his call, not your career. You can choose where you're going to be spiritually fruitful or whether you're going to be physically frustrated. Christ knows here in this place what seeks to confront or subvert your confession, but he is the paraclete who comes alongside. Let me tell you something. This is a huge, huge subject. Again, there's teaching on it in more detail, dealing when we've talked about the biblical teaching on the city or on principalities and powers. Certain places come with particular oppressions and depressions. Certain geographies come with particular darknesses and fears because they come with particular histories of evil and bondage and curses. And that is one reason why as a church we love to prayer walk. We love to pray for the healing of the land, because the Bible tells us how the land and local areas become defiled, particularly by the shedding of blood. There are geographies that have been handed over deliberately by leadership to Satan and the demonic, where evil rules and reigns, or where the land is barren and bleak. That's why I love working with George Otis, and I've had such a privilege in the last 2 or 3 years and in being in meetings in different nations and seeing with my own eyes what God is doing, where there's a move of the Spirit, and God is invited back in to a community and to a city. And it's not only in Almolonga, Guatemala, all over South America. I've talked to pastors from some of the poorest drought-ridden areas in northern Brazil, where God has done extraordinary things and broken through. I mean, things that make your hair stand on end. But there's even one area that was given up by the government where water literally started coming out of a rock. And the geologists have discovered that there's 15 years of a water supply for that town if that water flowed at that river torrent nonstop or uncapped. Oh, yeah, sure, it may be a fluke. But it wasn't there before, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying God is in the business of taking on the darkness of communities and geographies. Church, I'm obviously not going to get past the introduction, so I've just blown everything I said at the beginning about how frustrated about doing it in a single message. And all I've done is present my frustration. Here's the point. Saint of God, if this is all you hear at this moment at the beginning of this year, in your pilgrimage. The Lord knows where you live. What kindness. What comfort. This isn't a God with his arms folded like, let's see how you fail here. This is the God committed to his purposes being fulfilled in the hellholes of Pergamum. Here in D.C. as a pastor, I hear a continuing litany of the effect of this place, this geography, on people's spirits. I've listened to those stories for nearly 25 years of pastoring here. I've told you stories about it. In fact, one comes back to mind that I'm sure I shall remember this almost the first year I came to minister in this city. Way back in the early 1980s, 1984, where a young man came into my pastoral study to tell me he wasn't doing too well in his walk with Christ, and he just needed a few pick-me-up tips. And he asked me, could I have a new Bible study plan? And the Spirit of God spoke to me and gave me a word of knowledge for him. And I looked him across the desk. I'd never met him before. I said, who are you sleeping with? And he just about fell out of his chair. And I said to him, why are you asking me for a Bible study plan? What difference is that going to make? If you've just, for sad reasons, ended up aligning your life with that which tears down and that which destroys. Our cities are seductive places. That's why I mentioned there's so much backsliding of even professing believers who come within its gravitational pull and the allure of its power. But he, the Lord, knows the way that we take. And that's why we don't need to be frightened or sort of, you know, ended up having sort of, walking around like this all day. His sword's bigger than their sword, remember? But we do need to spiritually discern and spiritually to respond to what we deal with here. There are carnal oppositions and discouragements that seek to provoke us into carnal reactions. Let me ask you a question, saint. Who brought you here to this place? Who placed you where you live and where you are? Do you have that conviction of the planting of the Lord? Well, then deal with the subversions that you're going to face and the obstacles spiritually. But hear me, fleshly responses won't do. Otherwise, you'll help engineer your own dislodgement from the placement of God for your life. We are on God's radar. Now, if you've listened thus far to my introduction of Pergamum, you can understand why it is described as a place where Satan has his throne. Because there is a particular concentration of demonic activity and influence. I can't think, in fact, of too many places where a concentration of principalities and powers is as intense as in this city. It's just that they're so civilized, we hardly recognize it anymore. Where the stakes for both global order and disorder are so high. If you discern the spiritual nature of this geography, you will not need too much motivation to obey the scriptural injunction to pray for our leaders. I'll avoid saying anything about principalities and powers, but I do want to say we have to, as Christians, this is part of the message to Pergamum. The use of the word Satan is very rare in Scripture, and yet it is used twice. In one verse here, which is bringing our attention to the intensity and the nature of the darkness within the wick, the little wick of this church is burning and wondering who are they among so many, particularly when they're watching members of their congregation already being taken over, not simply by the prostitution at the local temples, but by what's happening within the church in terms of others happy to accept another gospel. Dressed up as some form of grace, but the classic antinomian issue where the liberty and the spirit is very subtly transmuted into license in personal life. The Bible doesn't delve in any detail into demonology, and it doesn't present us anywhere the kind of hierarchies of evil that fill a lot of books out there. In fact, it goes the other way and says we probably shouldn't even look into such things. But the Bible does make three clear points that have to be on the radar of anybody who lives in Pergamum or any city like it. When it comes to dealing with the presence of darkness or the presence of evil in our cities or in our neighborhoods. One, Satan is the personal head of evil. Evil is personal. The demonic is personal. Yes, there are presentations of it that we find systemically and that are institutionalized, but it is personal. Secondly, Jesus is far above all. Amen? His sword is bigger than their sword. Thirdly, believers, that's you and me, are more than conquerors and have been given authority to use that word and live that word in those contexts. Again, there's teaching available for all that in other places. 13b, I'm clearly not going to get through this. No matter. Yet, listen to this. Oh, this is just, the letter's going so well so far. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Here it comes again, where Satan lives. Again, that intensity. The doormat to Revelation, the threshold to the book of Revelation, is the book of Jude. And he said, I urge you to contend for the faith. And Jude goes on to describe exactly the situation that the church in Pergamum was facing. Bad enough as the pressures were without, they had to now contend with pressures from within. Quote, certain men secretly slipped in among you who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. The fact is that errant belief leads to errant behavior. You know, if you know me, you know I play with words all the time. It's a terrible, terrible bondage in my life. And I was just doing a lot of side study on this, and I've got here in my notes, you know, you've heard of terrorism. Well, I'm going to tell you about this is all about a very crucial kind of terrorism, which I'm going to call errorism. And if you remember what Jesus said, do not fear, as it were, the terrorist that destroys the body only. Rather fear that which destroys both body and soul. That's Jesus speaking. There are two areas noted here. We'll close on this. There are two areas noted here that can be our prayer for what we preserve. You know, it's easier to perceive what's wrong than it is to preserve what's right. And there are two things that are noted here that they preserved in the power of the Spirit amidst pressure. One, it says, true to my name. As you know in your Bible study, the name is always the shorthand in Scripture for personal relationship. To know his name, to love his name, are statements of intimacy. This indicates their personal faithfulness to Jesus. With so many forces seeking to prize open their grip on the truth, they've held fast to their profession. The pressure to compromise, backslide, abandon faith were real and were huge, but they'd stayed true to the name. Secondly, it says, you didn't renounce your faith. And this is highlighting the commitment to truth about Jesus, as well as their faith in Jesus. They've maintained both convicted hearts and convinced minds. The faith is what we believe, and what we believe is important. You know, we've been through 10, 20 years of charismatic conferences on spiritual warfare, and I've heard more jingo and more lingo enough for a lifetime. And let me tell you, shouting on itself doesn't deal with the enemy. What I'm going to say is a huge point. When it comes to spiritual warfare, would you agree this church that I have, when I've described the city, is in a place of extreme contention? Yeah? When it comes to spiritual warfare, a statement of faith. Lord bless those of you going to Homeless Cafe. Bless you. A statement of faith is a statement of war. Say that with me. A statement of faith is a statement of war. You know, I'm always amazed how sort of liturgically sweet we look when we together will say something like the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed or the Creed of Chalcedon, or we take the Apostolic Creed. We are declaring things that are true that confront the very gates of hell. I'm asking you, church, to ask the Lord to give you a fresh love and grip for his word and for the truth. It is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. The ministry of the teaching of the word, I don't think, is one that is held in much esteem in the church in this nation. People don't want it. You are gorgeous and unbelievable people that you would actually sit for more than 20 minutes for a sermon. The average sermon length in America is somewhere between 15 and 18 minutes. As you know, that takes me right out of the pastoral teaching ministry because I can't say good morning in that time. Not even to God. We have lost a sense of the warring power of the teaching of the word of God and of the place of the word of God, the sword of the spirit. This was brought home to me in July this year with a fresh vigor when I was in Brazil. And I can't remember if I've told the story or not, but I'll tell it anyway. And I'm a sucker for prayer. I mean, if there are people praying for people, when I'm in meetings, you do an altar call, I'm up there. I need everything I can get. I'm just such a needy man. And while we were ministering, I was there ministering and teaching, but while we were there, we had 24/7 prayer coverage. The intercessory teams of the Brazilian Intercessory Network were locked away with God, the humble, unnamed, unknown of the earth. That's why it was such a mighty time. You know, teaching and preaching in this place would be a whole lot better if there was some non-stop intercession. We need to pray before, we need to pray after, we need to pray. And I went in for Celia had been in with Lisa Otis, her friend. They'd been in for a sort of three-hour session. And then I went in for my spiritual chiropractic session. And, you know, they know nothing about you, just a move of the spirit. And what was amazing, what really got my attention that they were on the ball, is that a young man, as we got down to pray, in the first 2 minutes of praying for me, he looks at me and he says, something happened to you a few years ago. He said, I see a picture of darts in your liver. Well, those of you who were here a few years ago know I almost lost my life with a condition that something I came back with Africa from that they couldn't diagnose, and they still haven't diagnosed. And I was delivered. I was delivered from death. There's no question about it. And the root of it was related to, I know what it was related to, because I was ministering to pastors who were leading their refugee congregations out of hell in Sierra Leone and that whole area that was absolutely on fire and liquid lava of violence. And that got my attention. He said, does that mean anything to you? I said, it absolutely does. Then we started to pray, and I didn't plan to tell the story this morning. I'm not trying to draw attention to myself. I'm just trying to make the point about the power of the word and what it does and what it confronts. Just by itself being the word, with not all our little human dressed up wrappings and shenanigans and fleshly frills. We went into prayer, and then right at the end, They came to me and they got very, very serious. Celia, where are you? Celia was there. And they said, Stuart, at this season of your life, you need to understand something. That you've spent a lot of time in situations where you have taught the word and you've taught the word to many people, where you wouldn't know whether they were convinced necessarily always about its power and importance or responded to it or whatever. Or you can walk away at the end of a meeting and there's another meeting to teach. And they said, hear the word of the Lord. You're going to be going into situations and into nations where you've got to understand that when you stand up and preach that message, you're confronting the power of the demonic in its falsehood that does not want that truth to be heard. It's not just another American sermon for American evangelicals who've got nothing better to do than blow a kiss to Jesus on a Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. This is life and death. And it is this word that confronts what opposes our godliness, what opposes our holiness. That's why it comes as a healing scalpel. And they said to me, you better take note because you will get invitations to go places and not all invitations are equal. And we are prophesying that in some of those locations, the enmity to the word will be such that your life will be in danger. Well, thanks for a nice word. Those are the kind of things I just love getting out of promise boxes. But I tell you, the Lord used that as a holy wake-up call in my own personal life. I love this word. I love to teach it. But we're like in paddling pools. And that's why there is such a revelation in this letter of what it is this sword of the mouth of the Lord actually wants to penetrate and pierce. And the cohorts of the demonic don't want people to know the truth. You know why? Because as the New Testament teaches, what happens when we teach the truth, what happens when we read and study the word is it says the mask is pulled off. The enemy. The masquerade is over. Things are shown for what they really and truly are. But it also reveals, as we read in Colossians, that the enmity, that kind of enmity that comes against us to cause us to fear, is but a two-dimensional cardboard cutout. Because everything that is against us has been nailed. This word is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. It is about warfare in the places of Pergamum in D.C. That's not because we're going to be theological eggheads and sort of boring legalistic verse quoters. No, but it is so imbued. We've so imbibed it. Spurgeon said the word is in us that our very blood is bibline. I think he made that up. But he was desperately trying to find a way to say how important it is that this is in us. Because if this is not working in us, the word that is out there will work in us. And there is a tremendous contention in a word-mongering city like D.C., and a word-mongering city like Pergamum, between the words of men and the word of the Lord. You hear what I'm saying? I didn't mean to get into that at the end of the service. I really wanted to finish this service on the white stone. But it's so exciting, this white stone. I'll leave that till next time. And we will look at the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Because right there is the end of the Bible summary of the most specious falsehood that comes into the church life in all ages, and which arguably, as one commentator has put it, in this text it says it's affected some of you. In other words, a minority. But now we have to say in the Western church it affects the majority in terms of the way life is lived, in terms of the way that the license of our own flesh has been sacralized and accepted. And I am tired again as a pastor of weeping with people who are Christians, where the trip from the party to the bed was extremely short. Or where I have to hear about a situation where a Christian man goes on a date and has condoms in his pocket. Why? And it is these issues of profession and our confession that are raised. And as we get into this, the era of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, what we have to understand is that chastity was a whole new idea for the world at that time that the gospel was given. It didn't exist as either a possibility or a practice. It just wasn't on anybody's radar. So the message of the purity of the gospel and being maintained by the supernatural power of Jesus was so radically out of this world. There was no way of relating to those truths about how we should then live without a knowledge of the living God and his Son Jesus Christ and the gorgeous matchmaking Holy Spirit. And even when we're trying to work it out and walk it out, who knows where we live? The things we drive by, the people we have to deal with, the stuff that we hear, the insidious stuff that goes on day in, day out. But as we'll see next time, it started with good news. There's a church in this place? Yeah. And it ends with, to him who overcomes, which means, hey, it is not inevitable that we are overcome. It is more likely that we will be overcomers. Because his sword is bigger than their sword. And he's in the scalpel healing business of those who get bloodied by the real battle. Let us pray. Now, let's just be quiet just for a moment. Just if there's something that needs to Velcro to your spirit, something. What I love about gatherings, the people of God, is when the Lord speaks, it might be totally tangential to anything that I've actually said this morning. But because we're in a place where we said we want to listen to the Lord and we want him to meet us here, he takes us seriously and he comes. So I don't know what he's nudged you with. I don't know how that lovely sword word, that lovely scalpel, has come to you this morning. There's always a strange mix, isn't there, like in these letters, of words of comfort and commendation, and also words that just have to remind us. And we just say to the Lord, Lord, I don't want there to be any neverthelesses. You know, check, 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 but nevertheless. Nevertheless. But how kindly he deals with it. He's not a schoolmaster like the law. He doesn't ask anything of us and not give us the means whereby we do it, because he said anyone who does that's a Pharisee. If you put a load on someone and demand something and don't help them to do it, it's just Pharisaical. That's not our Jesus. So Lord, we come to you this morning. Here we are. We're just a little church in Washington, D.C., right on the hill here. The hill of man's power, the hill of man's pretensions. It's going to be in a few days the hill of much expressed human potentiality. And we sort of understand all that, Lord. But we understand it's also a place. It's a hill of principalities and powers. It's a place of demonic as well as human influence. We demonize no one, Lord. But we do ask for realism in our faith and in our walk. Lord, we thank you that the issue has less to do with what Zeus is doing and everything to do with what you are doing by your Holy Spirit. We're not interested in Zeus, we're interested in Jesus. We love the fact that you come with a sword, the double-edged sword in your mouth. And I pray for everyone here this morning that they will know that sword. They will know that edge of grace that edifies them and builds them up and heals them. And they will know that edge that is against what opposes them. And I ask, Lord, for everyone here at the beginning of this year, for an experience of your deliverance. I just want to say, if there's anyone in church this morning and that sidetrack was for you, then don't leave church without knowing that in your heart. Please, please know that forgiveness, knowing God's forgiveness, the assurance of his forgiveness, opens up the streams of the ongoing healing work of the Lord in you. Dear heart, you are a worthy candidate for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. No limits. Absolutely no limits. So, Lord, we thank you that you know where we live. You got our number. You got our name. You know where we live. You know what each of us is dealing with. What that man there is dealing with in his life. What that woman over there is dealing with in her life. You know it. And you come to us with grace and truth again this morning. And we dare to ask you, Lord, many of us here, we pass through this place short term. There's no condemnation in that. But I pray that wherever we happen to live, we will know that there are purpose for us being there. It is a place to encounter you, O God, in our life. That it is not just a means to an end. It'll be a place where glory comes down and fills our soul. Let me invite you to stand. You got a song to lead us in, close us. Just as Jonathan leads us here in closing in worship, just avail yourself of the altar rail this morning. We believe there's an open heaven above this altar rail. Just press your knees in. Just come. Just let there be a statement of faith this morning. Receive the affirmation of the Lord. Just before you sing, Jonathan, I did something before I left. I have a white stone that I keep on the mantelpiece just above my desk. And I'll talk more about this next time. But let me just... I just remembered it was in my pocket. And I took it down. And this white stone is one of my real treasures in my life. Because I happened to pick it up at the John 21 beach in Galilee. I took it home because that, if we remember, was where Jesus confronted Peter. And he came to the Peter of the three denials. Jerusalem was a bad city. The Bible says Jerusalem was also like Babylon. It's Pergamum in its own right. And he'd been overcome by the spirit of the place, and he denied Jesus three times. And if you remember, it was on that beach that for every denial and failure, there was a statement of faithfulness and affirmation. We sang that in our worship this morning. That message was in our worship this morning. I tell you, I wish I had a white, maybe next time, I wish I had a white stone to give all of you to just get a grip of it. And I'm just holding this this morning. Maybe I'll hold it for all of us to let you know that though, like Pergamum, there are snares and there are stumbling blocks that come at the church and we are tripped. For every denial, if we come to Jesus, there is a restoration and a reinstatement, and there is a recommitment. Hallelujah. Amen. So even though you haven't got one like me this week, grab your white stone in Jesus this week. We overcome where he's put us to live. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lead us out. Lead us out, Jonathan. If you need someone to pray with you, just...